Ever since childhood, I remember my father playing a game with us, and it pretty much echoed what the Lord did with Peter. He would ask us, "Do you love me?" Yeah. "How much do you love me?" And I do that with my wife, and then sometimes her answer is this big. "How much do you love me?" There's nothing like the joy and the peace, the overwhelming sense of rest when you understand that someone truly loves you, isn't there? And I would ask you, do you feel loved today? Because when you receive love, you feel love. But when we're called to give love in an agape, unconditional way, we understand that love, as we were told before by someone of our contemporaries, but though it was defined by Jesus, that love truly is a verb. Words can be spoken, but when love is lived out, everything changes. Are you loved this morning? Do you feel loved? Yeah, we shake hands, and if we feel closer to someone, we want to give them a hug. Write that down, Jerry. But even the hugs can be passive. You can give a half a hug, right? Or if you're closer, if you really mean it, or if you're really happy, you give a full hug. But when you really love, when you think the hug is over and the person pulls away, you yank them one more time. You're not going anywhere. I really, really love you. We're born with that need in the depths of our hearts to love and be loved. Yeah, we ask of each other, "Do you love me?" Jesus asked Peter three times, as many as he had denied him. We ask each other, "Hey, do you love me?" Or do you ever ask God if he loves you? I'm emotional at times, if not all the time, but one thing that really gets to me, if you haven't done this, go on YouTube and type, do a search for a man and his lions. I don't know where they live, somewhere in South Africa. I have no idea where they're allowed to have lions, I guess. But this guy, I've seen a few clips where when he comes to his lions, we're talking a white albino lion, we're talking about a full-grown lion, and when he comes into their territory, sometimes he wants to play games with them. He's got the phone this way. You can see the lion coming from behind, and the lion is stalking as he does naturally, and this guy's laughing, and at the last second, he turns around, and the lion just jumps on him but begins to hug him. Places his paws around him and doesn't let go and keeps on licking. I'm thinking, okay, is he licking dinner or is he just loving his master? I saw another clip where they said that this little chimpanzee didn't see their master for 5 years. Have you seen this one? And she walks into the room, or he, I forget what the subject was, but the chimpanzee sees the old master, the old family member from the distance. And when he sees them, begins to just yell and scream and runs towards them, jumps up into their lap and just hugs them and doesn't let go. And anyone, any human being would be overwhelmed by that sense of love. And sometimes you think, oh, I wish someone would hug me that way. Chimpanzee, lion, or dog, doesn't matter. That's why many people have dogs. Something is missing in their lives from what they think they should be getting love from, and they add one more thing to love them. We're hungry for that love. And because we're so frail and so needy, we translate that need and emptiness of love from human beings. And we think and sense that we wonder, does God really love me? That is exactly what this text, Romans chapter 5, begins to do, to unpack, to define, and to show the proof, the provision, the love that God has for you, for us. And we'll see verses and texts where it goes even beyond the understood love that Jesus has for the church as a whole, of which we are a part of. But it's the love that he has for you. For Kathy, sitting there by herself, the love that he's got for her is so different than the love he's got for Robbie. It's tailored, it's knowledgeable, it's accepting, it's transforming. And as we look at this text, we ask ourselves, what's the purpose? What's the expected outcome? It'll change the way that we live, change the way that we worship, change the way that we serve, and change the way that we relate to the ones that God has placed in our lives. This is the love of God for us. For while we were still weak. Now, I see this, and the text outlines itself. And I'm laughing at Paul a little bit, because we see Paul at times have a very self-deprecatory, depreciating, self-analyzing and accusing sense of being at times. Remember how Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Then he says, I am the worst of sinners. And things are getting worse in his mind. The closer he gets to Jesus, he sees who he really is. And lastly, he says, I am like an aborted fetus. Right? You know those, right? 1, 2, 3. He does the same thing here. If you have a high sense of who you think you are, well, this text will bring you back to reality and still see that who you are. Because here's the thing. We do not show who we are to people because we're afraid that if they see who we really are, they won't like us anymore. We wear different masks, like clothes. So you can be appreciated and accepted in the places you go, and you talk to people about what they think, what you think they want to hear, so you would be accepted by them. We play so many games to live within accepted circle of love, and we're afraid that if people really know who we are, they'll have nothing to do with us. But that is not God. Look at these verses here. For while we are still weak. All right, that's the first paragraph, accepting and understanding our weakness and our sinfulness. Then from there, it gets worse. Verse 8, while we're still sinners, and all of these are easily, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make this easy for you. Everything begins with while. While we were weak, while we were sinners, and you think if that's bad enough? You're not just weak. People like to say, you know what, we're all sinners, every one of us, and they leave it at a certain level where we still accept each other because we got a common problem, sin. But I'm not any worse than you. Oh, yes, I am. We're weak, we're sinners. Oh, by the way, let me give you the reality. In placing that reality towards the greatness of God, how great is God's love? We were enemies. He goes from weakness to enmity. For while we're weak, while we were sinners, and while we were enemies, what do you do with that situation? Because, see, in our relationships, the more we get to know each other, the more we begin to like each other if we have commonalities. And the more we like each other, because what we do for each other, we spend time together, we build in with this emotional data bank within us. And people build credit within that bank. When we wrong each other, we subtract from that bank. And hopefully you got more to give away from than if you go negative and people, they're no longer your friends now because they do nothing to better your life. So we think we treat God the same way. You got to do good, be good, so God likes you. Because if you're good enough, God will answer your prayers. And we strive and try, and we have this diminished understanding of who God the Father is in relationship to who we understand that people are and the way we treat people and the way we're treated. And everything is messed up. Weak, sinners, and enemies. But something happens in verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 9, again, there's another phrase which we've spoken of and preached of, and we see Paul loves to use it in his epistles, much more. That's how we get the title this morning. There's something that happens with God. When you come to Him, it's not just enough or maybe a little. With God, it's always much more than. In verse 8, God demonstrates His own love. Why the personal possessive own love? You know, when we help people at times, we like to use all of the means available that we have. And if we could give stuff away, but we know someone that has some more of what we think we have that the other person needs, we'll ask them to give from theirs. We make the connection, everything is good. But when you use your own valuables, what's the saying? Put your money where your mouth is. Put in your own money. It is no little thing that Paul here says that God gave not just His love towards us, He gave of His own. And when you hear that own, you go right back to Him talking to Abraham. I want you to bring your son, your only son, your son whom you love. That's the definition of love. And own love. For while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then he turns from the theological description to a logical explanation. If you're not religiously inclined, here's the logic. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though maybe, though perhaps, for a good man, someone would dare even to die. So this is our title. This is the descriptive title of our text. What is it? Much more than daring grace. And this is the answer to how much and how does God love you? He loves you much more than what you would dare to understand that a free gift could be. Much more than. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been justified by His blood, if that happened when we didn't deserve it, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, Jesus. For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more. Love it. Much more. You think you got enough? Are you amazed? Hold on. There's more. Much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this. If all this is not enough, if eternity has not been overwhelmed by God's love and presence, if not enough, not only this, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's one thing to ask for forgiveness or to forgive someone. It's one thing to smile and act proper. It's a whole different thing to be reconciled. Reconciled means that after you have stuck that knife in my back, but because I'm a believer, I got to say, I forgive you. But in my case, I would react as, I forgive you, but I'm going to let you go on your own way. Far away. Far away from me. I forgive you, but don't come my way again because I got to watch out for my back. But God says, listen, you have crucified me. But my loving forgiveness will reconcile the relationship. We can still have dinner. We can still walk together. Oh, you're walking away from me? The two disciples going to the village of Emmaus, having lost faith in His promise of resurrection. I'm going to come and walk with you. Where are you going? What are you guys talking about? Don't you remember? And gave them the best Bible study we ever heard. We haven't, but we will. So, how do we get here? And I think this morning we're just going to reopen this can of worms. And actually, I've done something this time that I've never done before, and I was laughing with Paul about this. I said, well, it's time for us to go back into Romans. And it's been a while. We've been in many different places in Scripture since a year ago. So I went in my notes to find out where in Romans we left off. So I found Romans 1 through 5. We've preached that a year ago. It's time to move on. So I prepared. I dove in. I got excited. I learned so much. And then this morning, as I got my head and heart into the Word to bring back to memory what I studied this week for this morning, as I opened up my notes again, guess what I found? A message from verses 6 to 11 from a year ago. I'm like, oh, what did I do? And I compare them. They're different but the same. They're different but with a different nuance. I'm like, okay, all right, Lord, you got this message for someone. Maybe it's for me that we're doing it all over again. Paul at one point tells the church, listen, for me to repeat this thing twice is no burden, but for you, it's beneficial. So someone needs to hear this message. And we'll only dabble and just dip our toe in the water this morning in verse 6. But to understand where we're coming from, because it's been a year, we're looking at chapter 5, all right? Begins like this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the point was that the text that we see, verse 1 through 5, was the idea that we are overwhelmed by God's grace, which defines what His love is. And because we're overwhelmed with peace in order to be able to stand. That was the first couple of verses. Verse 2, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of glory with God. Actually, verse 1 through 5 tell us what God has done and what we have and who we are, our identity, and the strength we receive because of Jesus. Verses 6 through 11 now define God's love, its power, its provision, and transformation in our lives. He gives us the doctrinal, theological description of what Scripture or what the true Word, Jesus, does in our lives from verse 1 through 5. But verse 6 through 11, God says a PS note, postscript, this is how I love you. And if you understand how God loves you, it will change the way you obey Him. The way you come before Him in repentance. The way you react to people around you, which in your mindset until now were worse than you. But now because you see that you've gone from weak to sinner to enemy, well, no, they're not as bad. You're horrible. And I'm the worst. Those are things that we say so easily. Oh, brother, I'm worse than you. But our mindset, like, no, we don't believe that. We're not as bad as him. I got no addiction. I haven't been divorced. And whatever your list may be of things that hold you up at a certain level, and God sits back and says, really, you really think that you're that good in my sight? So here comes verses 6 through 11 to remind you, your depravity, nevertheless, how great His love is. You don't have to hide your sinfulness to be accepted and loved by God. Stop hiding and start loving. So we see these, the first couple of two divisions in verses 1 through 5, that we are overwhelmed with peace to stand because, one, we're reconciled to God, two, we are received by God, and three, we rejoice that now we have hope. In dire times, hope is all you got, and if you got hope, you have a reason to live, as small as it may be. You know, we talk about faith being as small as a mustard seed moving mountains. Imagine the size of hope to really sustain mountains. Hope is so powerful because if you got no hope, you got no reason to live, right? Faith moves you along, but hope keeps you alive. Here, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, this grace of God is overwhelming because we have peace to stand. In verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character, hope. There it is again. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. Here we have a crescendo, not a lowering of who we are, but a crescendo of what God has done. He begins with the justification, the declaration of the legal term of God treating us as if we have not sinned, we're justified in Jesus. But the ultimate point of the relationship is that He gives you the Holy Spirit. He doesn't forgive you, justify you, and keep you at distance. He gives you the Holy Spirit to live in you. And this is the second division of the verse, few verses, that we are overwhelmed with power to overcome, which gives us this triumphant attitude. Yeah, there's corrective suffering, there's glorifying suffering, there's warrior suffering, constructive suffering, but we rejoice because we know that He builds endurance, character, and hope, and ultimately, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And now He comes to verse 6. All of what God has done in His love for you. And He reminds us, He didn't do it because you look good, did good, or made a lot of promises. For while we were still sinners. Do we truly understand how much God loves us? Could you explain to your neighbor and go beyond your religious definitions that you've heard and repeated so often? How much does God love you? Well, He loved me enough that He sent His Son to die for me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But how much does He love you? Do you understand what it means that Jesus died for you? And if love is a verb, does your understanding translate in the way you live? You know? Let me ask you a question. When you drive by that veteran, or so it says on his cardboard, when you drive by him at the exit or at Home Depot, and you ask the question, does God love them? Yes, God loves them. Good. John then would come in from 1 John. He would say, okay, but do you love Him? Because you can see Him. And you love God, whom you cannot see. And so you say, and now you see this homeless person. Do you love them? Well, of course I love them. But in your mindset is, you love them enough where you hope that they make it to heaven. But that's where it stops. Because then the question would be is, what are you doing to show your love for that homeless person that stands at the corner? Because he's lying. Right? Maybe. We've seen, heard, and saw, and heard that after they get their money, they go to their own better BMWs down the street and they drive away. Horrible people, don't give them anything. But while we were still sinners. Do you love the deceivers as God has loved us in our deceit? Do we truly understand how much God loves you? That is what we want to uncover in these next verses. And when you truly grasp that love over your unrevealed wickedness, our thoughts, our intentions. This week you've been studying in First John. Sins of omission. No. We understand sins of commission. Sins of omission, like, come on, that's too much. I've been running around trying not to do this, that, and the other. Now you're going to tell me there's sins I got to watch out for, that if I don't do some things, that's bad too. I'm not leaving the house. Does God love you even then? Because when you haven't done these things to the least of these, you have not done them unto me. John says in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has given to us. What? What's the love? What am I looking at? See how great a love that we should be called the children of God is His acceptance and giving us a new name. Now we have a family. We're no longer alone. We met someone this past week. Right before we left, we were eating some clam chowder, and this lady was sitting next to us, and we began to talk to her, and she tells us that she was from Alaska, the boondocks, the places in the middle of nowhere, Alaska, but she was here on vacation, so for her, coming from Alaska to Vancouver is a vacation of warmer weather, I guess, I don't know, but she was all alone. What's it like to be all alone? We are called the children of God, never alone. And then he says, and we are. How much does God love you? Could you truly explain it? Actually, one of the ways that we explain how much God loves us is through your daily, unrequested, unnoticed at times, attitude. Because if you understand every moment of your life how much he loves you, how could you not smile? How could you not be joyful? How could you not be excited? Because his love is never ending. And he promised, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I know who you are. You're weak. You're a sinner. You are my enemy. I love you. What? Yes. John tells us that God is love. We see that in all of John's book. However, primarily, we know that God is, as Isaiah writes and tells us of what he sees in heaven, God is holy, 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 above all things, God is holy. But somehow, the holiness of God that just burns everything in its way, don't touch the mountain, not even a cow should get near because they will instantly die, that holiness that destroys any sin. How great was his love that would protect you and I and all those that come to him in repentance. But not just those that come to him in repentance, but those whom he draws to himself. Past that holiness that is a destructive light of no sin, no darkness against any sin. That love is the kind of love he's got for you. Let's end with the beginning. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. For whom? Okay, I'll accept I'm weak. What are you going to call me now? Oh, the ungodly. Ungodly? My parents were Christian. They've been Christians for generations, one may say. I grew up in a Christian. What do you mean ungodly? Oh, he puts it like it is. You're weak. So the definition of that weakness we got to understand, because from it we derive the ungodliness. Why we're still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So don't you understand that? If you don't, let me explain. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, for the good man, someone would dare even die. This is God's love defined and proven. This is God's love for us. And we see it in his unmerited sacrifice for the helpless. Undeserved, unmerited, should have never been given the unmerited grace. His sacrifice, that is the action verb of love, given for those who could not help themselves. This is how God proves his love towards us. And Paul understands this. And now his life is being changed, and the vibrancy and the strength of his life is because of this love, which he understands. Look at Galatians 2:20, which you may have memorized since you were a child. I have been crucified with Christ. That sinner part of me, that weak part of me must die. But listen, because I'm dead, now I'm alive. And yet it is I no longer who live, but Christ lives in me. in the life. I now live in the flesh. You see me alive, you see me walking, you see me serving. It's not me. This life, it is by faith in the Son of God. And I understand all this. My crucifixion, my life, Jesus living in me, it is the Son of God who loved me. And because he loved me, he gave himself for me. Circle the word gave himself for me, because that's one other phrase that we so easily spout. But we must understand it in this text, what it means that Jesus had given. Because later on he said that he died. And because we're Americans and we love movies with great endings, not so the Russians. Those of us that have lived in Romania, we were given a lot of Russian movies, a lot of the Russian genre, the hero always dies. Otherwise, it's not a good movie. Both in the Russian movies and the Indian from India movies, the hero always suffers and he dies. Great movie, not to us. We're not going to pay $12 to go to a movie to go home disappointed and sad that the hero died, right? But not so with God. Because see, when we think that Jesus died, where does your mind go right away? Your mind runs right to the resurrection, doesn't it? Oh, there's a good ending. No, stop it. You've got to understand that love defined by death. When he died, none of the apostles ran back to the scrolls to look at prophecies. None of them remembered what Jesus promised, that on the third day I will be resurrected. They didn't remember all that. Their world was sunk from within and without. God's love begins to be defined by this unmerited sacrifice. For those who could not help themselves, could not purchase it, could not convince him. So many times we try to convince God. I've learned something about my wife only after 30 years. As I watch her handle customers on the phone. If they start their issue on the phone being very humble and asking for help because they really, really need help because they got a big problem, she gets all mushy and she helps them. But if they start demanding and asking, even though she could, she won't. Lesson learned. I know exactly how to ask things from my wife. But she sees right through me, so it doesn't really work as much as I try. Poor old me. So many times we try to convince God. We try to go to him as victims and we have different motives. God sees right through us. What he wants you to see is how wretched you are and how great his grace is. And Jesus says, listen, you who are evil, if your son asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If they ask for bread, you won't give them a stone. Much more, your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he will give you everything. It begins right here. While we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Memorize this text with me as we go through it. He begins with the word for, and as I do that, some of you may despair. We're not going to go word for word. We will stop. But I want to clinch it just a little bit more. For. What are you going to preach about for? Because it's related to the previous verse. For while we're still weak, this connects us to the explanation of God's nature of love. And they connect the previous verse in verse 5. Remember? And hope does not put us to shame because God's love, the love of God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then he goes, for. See, the Holy Spirit was given to you. He loved you. While you're still sinners. While you were sinners. It's all about God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You know, this verse 5 is the first time that Paul uses the word love in the book of Romans. Apostle John, known as the Apostle of Love, he's got love all over the page, every verse in his epistles and the gospel. Paul, no, he's taking his time to build back that impact. Second time, because the love of God has been poured out, verse 5, the second time he mentions love is in verse 8, which is the culminating point, verse of our pyramid of God's love built in from verse 6 through verse 11. Verse 8 talks about God's love. For while we are still weak, we don't deserve it, we're not able to achieve it, we can't keep the law, we break one, you break them all. We begin to remember and hear Peter saying, Lord, who then can be saved? It's impossible. Jesus said, with men these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. Take this home with you and watch for God to do this week. For while we were still weak, this begins to express and show us the depths of God's grace, and we will call this disruptive grace. Disruptive grace. Later we'll see the idea that at the right time, another translation would be in the nick of time. It's kind of the way we build our stories, books, and movies. Things are going down, we're desperate, we're all going to die, and the hero comes in at the right time. How much more God? God disrupts your life of sinfulness. God disrupts your desperation. God disrupts you and your failure as a sinner, and grace is poured in while you are still weak, not while you're trying to be approved by God or please God, while you are in the midst of your failure. God shows up. Do you understand that kind of love? Back in 1982, January 13th, 1982, an Air Florida flight coming in from Florida to D.C., it crashed and plunged into the Potomac. You may or may not remember the story. Most of the passengers drowned. They sank in the cold waters. Only the broken tail of the plane was left floating with a number of people holding on for dear life. Two men, two women, and another one, they were clinging to this jagged metal. Another man was trying to tread water nearby while freezing at the same time. And soon, another woman came up from below and grasping air, she joined the others. Treading water, they held on for a few minutes they had left in their lives. Some had broken legs. Some had collapsed lungs from the impact. And all of a sudden, they heard the best sound they could ever hear, the whoop, 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 whoop of the helicopter coming in within about 15 to 20 minutes after the crash. They dropped a lifeline to a man called Bert Hamilton. And he was treading water about 10 feet from the tail. He took it, and he was carried 100 yards away to the Virginia shore. The helicopter crew returned and they aimed the line at another man called Arlen Williams. And he received the line. He took it, but instead of wrapping it around himself, he passed the flight line to the flight attendant, Kelly Duncan. He wrapped it around her while he is freezing. She took the line and held on tight, and she was carried to the shore. Then the helicopter came back. They gave it again to Arlen Williams. Once again, he caught it, and he passed it this time to Joe Stiley, the most severe injured survivor. He slipped it on himself, and as he was holding on the line, he grabbed Priscilla with one arm, holding her tightly. And just before the helicopter took off, Patricia grabbed the second line that was dangling from the hoist. Exhausted in shock and pain, Stiley was holding on the line while holding Priscilla. I felt her slipping. Patricia could feel herself slipping as well. And they carried them to shore, but the women fell back in the water. Time is passing by. They came back, picked up the women again from the icy waters. Not one of the women fell in the water again. Somebody jumped in from the shore, swam, and rescued her. The helicopter at this point comes back 29 minutes since the crash, 10 minutes since the helicopter's first trip. And Williams had the first chance to take the lifeline but passed it along. He returned once more toward the sinking tail. And they were hoping to find Arland. They strained for signs of this hero that saved two lives instead of himself, but he was gone. Later, one of the officers, Gene Windsor, told his wife while he was weeping, he could have gone on the first trip, the pilot said. But he put everyone else ahead of himself. Everyone. We seem to understand and respect and be moved by such stories of sacrifice. And it should move us and lead us to look inwardly. Who are we living for? Not what we're living for. Who are you alive for? But ultimately, you've got to look at Jesus, who did not have to, should not have to, have given his life for those of us who do not deserve it. A sacrifice so great, so costly. And here we are today, 2,023 years later, calling him our brother, our Savior, and God, our Father. That should change the way you live today. Lord Jesus, we have often talked a big talk like Peter. Oh, never would I ever. And yet, every day we fail you. And because we're thinking from a human perspective, we think, Lord, as we fail you, you will turn your back and fail us. Oh, but your word so clearly states that even if our faith fails and we fail, you do not fail. What great love, born from such sacrifice. How should we then live in gratitude, repentance, and obedience to a loving Father that has done so much more than we can ever think or imagine? Your grace, rooted in your love, is so unmerited, given such a sacrifice for us who are so, so helpless. And all you say is, come to me, all you who are weak and burdened, and I will give you rest. Lord Jesus, we come. Amen.